Today I will be preaching a message that's entitled, Remember the Sacrifice. And we are going to be remembering the sacrifice of those that have given their lives for our country, for our freedoms, the freedom especially to do what we're doing right now, to gather, to worship. And that's really the heart of America. It's the heart of why we were founded. It's why people were coming over here. And it's a major cornerstone of our country. And a lot of people mark Memorial Day as the start of summer, right? And certainly you're going to probably be grilling outside. And, you know, it just seems like summer has officially begun on Memorial Day. And although it does kind of line up with the beginning of summer, and it is nice to finally go outside and enjoy the outdoors more, let us not forget that it has a deep and meaningful history, and it's not, again, a celebration. It is a remembrance. It was once known as Decoration Day. That's how this all started. In 1868, the president of the Grand Army of the Republic, John Logan, declared, the 30th of May is designated for the purpose of strewing with flowers and otherwise decorating the graves of comrades who died in defense of their country during the late rebellion, and whose bodies now lie in almost every city, village, hamlet, churchyard in the land. And so it is now, since 1971, the last Monday of May has been declared Memorial Day. And on this solemn day, the United States flag is raised briskly to the top of the staff, and then it's lowered to half staff until noon. And then after noon, it is raised again to full staff for the remainder of the day. The half-staff position helps us remember the more than 1 million men and women that have literally spilt their blood for you and for future generations if the Lord tarries. What I'd like to do today is remember the military deaths that have occurred in America's major wars. The American Revolution, there were 4,435 people that died. And it seems to me like a really small number, but I mean, of course, it's a lot of people. In the Civil War, about 500,000 people died. And that's awful, isn't it, that they were all Americans and fighting about really slavery, abolishing slavery, which we are so thankful that ended, but that cost so many lives. World War One, we lost over 53,000 people. World War Two, a much greater, broader conflict, but almost 300,000 died. And then in the other conflicts, Korean, Vietnam, Persian Gulf Wars, Afghanistan, all of that, many more thousands perished. And we have to remember that. We have to keep that in mind as we remember the sacrifice. I think this is especially important for young people. So if you're young, I don't know what young is anymore. I think 50 on down is young. Let us continue the fight for freedom. We're living, we're alive, and let us continue to fight for freedom, for liberty, for justice for all, for those that have perished. And as we prepare to enter a day of remembrance, let us use this opportunity to remember the one, capital O, the one who died to set us free from spiritual tyranny. The problem, my friends, is sin. There would be no conflicts. There would be no war if there were no sin. And a lot of people are trying to fix all of our problems with programs and aid, money. You can't just throw money at things and think that you're going to fix things. The bigger the budget doesn't mean the smaller the problems, right? Wars don't fix problems. So we have these problems in our world, and it all comes down to sin, original sin, and sin that we commit every day in our lives, in the world. So let's remember the one that has set us free from that devil, that tyrant, the one that is encouraging sin, the one that is lying about everything that God has said, and wants you to not believe God and not follow the Lord. And Jesus came, the Son of God, to free us from that tyrant named Satan. So we're going to remember that today. We don't often celebrate communion on a Sunday morning in this church, but today we will. We reserve communion for Sunday nights once a month here at Quinton Road. And the reason is because we have a little bit more time on a Sunday night. We feel like it's important to be in church three times a week. And that might just seem like, whoa, that's way too much. But think of how much time you watch TV or how much time you're watching YouTube videos or whatever you, all the time that we spend. Can't we give God 3 hours a week, you know? And so on Sunday nights, we celebrate this once a month. But today, again, we'll celebrate it this morning. But what we're going to do is we're going to remember what Jesus did as we celebrate what's called communion. It's also called the Last Supper. My favorite term is the Lord's table. And that's what we're going to talk about today. I love sitting around a table with family, with friends, having a nice meal. And usually there's that one ever so hopeful, expectant, looking just for scraps, the family dog. If you start the day without caffeine, if you can be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when loved ones are too busy to give you time, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can conquer tension without medical help, if you can relax at any given moment, if you can always sleep without the aid of drugs, you are probably the family dog. Always hopeful, looking for just the most meager scrap. You know what is so wonderful about the Lord's table? Is you have a seat at it. You have a seat at it. If you have received by faith Jesus Christ, you have said, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I put my full trust and dependence in Jesus Christ. I'm born again. You have a seat at the table. And you're not just looking for scraps. You have a seat at the table. This is something that was done for you. For you. Two of the most beautiful words in the account of the Lord's table for you. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:23 today, and I'll be preaching through this passage, and then we will take time to celebrate communion. And let me also say right now, you probably or you may have walked in without getting a communion cup, and this is probably a great opportunity to get one right now. Go ahead and get up. If you did not get one of these on your way in, they're at the exits. Right now, go ahead and get up right now and grab one of these and make sure you have one, because we're going to need this at the end of the service. And this would be better now to do than later. So this also tells me our ushers did not do a good job. OK, as I said, don't let anyone walk in without this. I've got four of them. And by the way, let me also say this. Since COVID, we've gone with these, you know, definitely more sanitary than, you know, reaching in, grabbing crackers and. By the end of that tray, many people have touched it. Well, whatever. There's two tabs here. The first one is clear plastic, and it's right on the purple tab. So you've got to separate that clear. The reason I'm telling you this is because you'll be spending an hour trying to open this thing. And I open that a little bit, and then that clear plastic will get you the cracker, and then the purple tab will get you the juice. So don't open the purple tab right now, okay? But anyways, just everyone be prepared with this, because it is a little more complicated. But it works, okay? So everyone has one? Okay. 1 Corinthians 11:23 starts by saying, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Who is I? Well, this is Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. It's written by Paul, the apostle, to the Corinthians, the church at Corinth, which is near Athens in Greece today. I've been to Corinth. And Paul started the church there. He went there as a missionary. People got saved. The church started. But they were messed up. You know, I've often said if I ever got a call from the First Baptist Church of Corinth as, hey, we need you to be the pastor here, I would say no. You know, the only worse church I know of in Scripture is the First Baptist Church of Laodicea. They had all these problems. I mean, they were messed up. And that tells me a little bit. That tells me that Christians can live carnal lives. Shouldn't it? It's awful. It's a terrible testimony. It's destructive for ourselves. But you can. They had immorality in the church. They weren't taken care of. They knew about an incestuous relationship. No one was doing anything about it. And there was they were actually abusing what we're going to celebrate today with reverence. They were actually getting drunk at the Lord's table. So Paul is trying to tell them, this is how you are supposed to do this. It's an important ordinance of the church. There are two ordinances of the church that we observe. One is water baptism. That's one time after you're saved. You are water baptized not to be saved, not to stay saved, but to show your salvation to others. And we did that a few weeks ago, and it was a marvelous day. We had a lot of people come that day, and many were saved. Amen? And so this is the other one. This is something that the Bible says do as often as you need to remember. So how often is that? Well, some churches do it once a year. Some churches do it every Sunday. So we feel a good balance is we will do it once a month because it just it keeps it fresh enough to help us to not take it for granted, but it's not too far apart that we're not having that communion time with the Lord. But each church, it's up to you, right? So that's just what Quentin Road Baptist Church has always done. So Paul is writing to them and it says, I have received the Lord. I'm sure you know this. If you're newer in the faith, you might not know that Paul, the apostle, was not in the upper room when Jesus was doing this communion with his disciples. Paul was, it says later in 1 Corinthians, that he was one born out of due time. You know, he was talking about the resurrection of Jesus, seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then James, so the first two that saw the resurrected Savior, that Jesus had resurrected, and they saw the Savior, Peter and James, and then all the other disciples. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. And so then he says, and then I saw the resurrected Jesus. So Paul said, I saw Jesus, but it was not during the actual resurrection time. He wasn't in the upper room. He came out along later. My personal opinion is he came along to replace Judas Iscariot. We'll talk about Judas for a moment today as well. So Paul received this, the idea, the concept of having communion from the Lord himself. Remember, Paul saw the resurrected Savior as he was on his way to capture and persecute the church. He hated Christianity. He was a Jew's Jew. He thought he was doing the will of God by opposing this Jesus. And then he finds out that Jesus is real. Jesus that was crucified is alive. He saw him. He heard him. He was saved. He believed. And then he became the great promoter, not persecutor, but promoter of the faith. And it was actually such an incredible turnaround that no one believed that he was real. They thought this has to be a trap until a few people came alongside and believed him and helped him. And then he became the one that wrote us so many of our great epistles, the books here that are written to different churches, but they apply to us today because he was inspired by the Holy Ghost. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So he had given what the Lord had given him to the Corinthian believers. Now, communion usually goes wrong in two ways. The Corinthians weren't taking it seriously. They were careless about it. And then there's this other extreme that says this is a sacrament that is required for salvation. If you don't take communion, you cannot be saved. Both of those are an error. The greater error, I believe, is the one that says communion has to be done for salvation. Why? Because that adds works to the gospel, and that is a heretical thing. And any church that teaches that is 100% wrong, and they're bringing people on the road to hell. Okay? Now, I'm not just picking on certain churches. I'm saying all the churches, Catholic, Protestant, that believe you have to take communion in order to go to heaven. If you don't take communion, you can't go to heaven. That is not in the Bible. That's not what this is. Okay? So we can either be too careless about communion, or we could say this is a saving sacrament. Both of those positions are wrong. The Lord's table has nothing to do with salvation of our souls. It pictures the way in which we were saved. It pictures us believing in Jesus. So Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. If you will taste of me, if you will eat of me spiritually, believe in me, you will have eternal life. So that's what this is a picture of. The living water, if you drink of me, you'll have eternal life. You will never thirst again. So we have a spiritual picture. It's like when I'm traveling and I don't have my wife or my kids or my grandkids with me, I pull out my wallet, and in my wallet I've got a picture of them. The picture is actually quite old now. I don't recognize anyone in the pictures. It's crazy how fast people grow up and age. But anyway, that was a horrible thing to say. I did not mean that. It's amazing how the kids grow up so quickly. But that's not my family, is it? Jesus isn't holding out his arm and saying, take a bite. So churches that teach that, there's two real big problems with that. That the wafer literally turns into the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? There's all these terms, transubstantiation, consubstantiation, all of these terms, okay? All of those are wrong. If you're saying that wafer turns into the literal body of Jesus Christ, you're saying that cannibalism is okay. And I know that sounds kind of funny, but that's what it is. And then another big problem is Jesus died one time, and there's only one Jesus. And if all these wafers are turning into Jesus, then you have millions of Jesuses. Okay? I know that sounds ridiculous, because it is. You're not eating the literal body of Christ. This is a picture. This is so that you can remember what he did for you, his broken body, his shed blood. It's a picture that we take. It's physical. We can hold it. We can taste it. We can ingest it. And so it's personal, but it's not Jesus' body. It is a picture of Jesus. It's a spiritual picture. And another wonderful thing about the Lord's table is this. This is a quote by George C. Needham. The Lord's table is like a great bridge. And so now picture a bridge. Okay, everyone got a bridge? Okay. And by the way, we just finished a new In Grace episode we filmed a while ago in San Francisco. And it's about the Golden Gate Bridge, the most iconic bridge in the United States. And we had an artist in our church paint a picture of, it's similar to a picture I've seen in the past, of earth and heaven with a great gulf and flames of fire. And the cross bridging that. So the episode's called Bridge to Gold, and that'll be airing soon. But this great bridge, the Lord's table, is a great bridge spanning the entire interval of church history on earth. Okay, so this communion is going to connect us with every other Christian in all of church history. On one end of this bridge rests on the shame of the cross. On the other end is planted firmly in the glory of the kingdom. So we have the cross and we have the kingdom. And this bridge, in the middle of the bridge, is present. I'll continue the quote. The feast sustains a threefold relationship to the Christian. It is a reminder of our past justification. It is the source of our present sustenance in the new life. And it's the pledge of the future blessedness and glory. I love that. So that's why this is so important to observe, to celebrate, to take this Lord's table. Let's go to the first element of the table, and that is the bread. 1 Corinthians 11:23. The second half of the verse says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, this is actual literal bread. It was in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. I believe it was on Mount Zion, one of the places right there in the old city. You can go there today. There's an actual upper room that people will go into. It's not the original upper room because the whole city was destroyed, remember, as Jesus predicted in 70 AD. But it was rebuilt, and I'm guessing it was really close to where the original upper room was for several reasons. But he was having what's called the Last Supper, the Lord's table, with his disciples. He was eating a meal. And some people think it was the Passover meal. I personally think it was a pre-Passover meal. They had had time of preparation to get all the leaven out of the house, and they were having a meal. Either way, it doesn't matter. But I do believe this is unleavened bread, right? That means it's bread that is more like a cracker. It doesn't have any leaven in it. Leaven is always a picture of sin in the Bible. Jesus had no sin, right? They were to make sure all the leaven is out of the house in preparation of the Passover. Why? Because Passover was going to happen quickly. You don't have time for the bread to rise. So you're not going to have that beautiful, soft loaf of bread. You're going to basically have flour and water cooked. Not real fluffy, right? And so this is a picture of Jesus, who he's breaking the bread as they were around. You usually think we're sitting in a chair at a table. That wasn't the Middle Eastern way. They were reclining. That seems really weird to us. We actually went to a Bedouin tent in Jericho, and we filmed that for one of our In Grace episodes. And although they didn't make us recline for dinner, because I don't think we could figure that out. Like, how do you do that? It would feel weird to us. But that was just how they would do it. And each one kind of leaning on an elbow and all around the table. But here they were. You know, you look at that painting and the Lord's Supper. It's not like that, okay? So erase that European model out of your head, okay? But anyways, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." So let's go through those verses real quick. The same night in which he was betrayed. Here we have a backdrop. The betrayal. One of the worst things you could ever do is betray someone. One of the worst things anyone could ever do is betray the Son of God. And that's what happened. And this is Judas. Judas probably had already left. Had already left the room. Jesus had predicted that he would betray him by him dipping his bread in a sop. And he had left the room very likely. So I believe that this, what we're going to celebrate today, is for saved people. What does that mean? That means that you've received by faith Jesus Christ as your only way to heaven. You've trusted in a time in your life, you've put your full trust in him, and you're saved. Okay? So this is for the believers. This is for those that have received Jesus Christ and are saved, are born again. It's not for those that are unsaved. It's not for those that are hoping to be saved. It is for those who are in the joy of accomplished redemption. For those that know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's a picture of his love, of salvation. And it's against this backdrop of ugliness, of betrayal, and of crucifixion. That's why communion is so precious. It's so important. Because it contrasts God's amazing love with the wickedness and the depths of sin and the cross. Now, Exodus 12 tells us the Passover lamb should not have its bones broken. In verse 46, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught the flesh were brought out of the house." So each family had their own sacrifice, their own lamb at Passover. "Neither shall ye break a bone thereof." Why is it important? Because in Psalm 34:20, it predicts that Jesus, that the Messiah, would keep all his bones, not one of them broken. Now, why is that important? Because when you're crucified, at the end, when it's time to just finally we got to go home. We got to pack it up here. They would break the legs of those being crucified. They were probably almost dead anyways, but it would make sure that they couldn't lift themselves up anymore to breathe. They would asphyxiate quick and die. They came to Jesus. They broke the bones of the two thieves. When they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. They did not break his bones. John 19:33. They came to Jesus, saw he was already dead. They break not his legs. That is incredible. That is incredible. But it does say that he was broken for us. What does that mean? It doesn't mean his bones are broken, because they weren't. No bone in Jesus' body was broken, fulfilling a messianic prophecy written hundreds of years before he was born. One of many, many prophecies. You can't ignore that stuff. So what was broken? His body was broken. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like after crucifixion, after the flogging? After crown of thorns being placed on your head, after being spat at and struck, carrying your cross. He was so weak he couldn't even carry his cross anymore. And then the crucifixion, that was all before the crucifixion. And then the crucifixion was being nailed to a cross with spikes going through your flesh and then raised up and hanging there under the hot sun. Anguish for all those hours. And then on top of all that, he became sin. He was broken. As broken as a person could ever be for you. For you. He says, take, eat. Take, eat. And here we have in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So this isn't literally Jesus' body that you're eating, but he's certainly here. He's certainly here right now. There's one person that said there is no time when Christ's presence is so definitely realized and so distinctively felt as when remembering him in the breaking of bread. He said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is done for you. It's not just, one person said this, it's not just for some, the wealthy, the powerful, the learned, the ones who think themselves perfect. It is for us who are imperfect and poor and powerless, who have so much to learn. That is for you. Remembrance. We need to remember. We forget so quickly. There was once a man that was talking to his neighbor and said, hey, my wife and I just went to this seminar. It's for helping people remember things better. And you can associate things with things you're trying to remember. And the speaker was really good. He really helped me. And the neighbor said, oh, really? Who was it? He said, what's that flower? And it smells beautiful, but it has thorns. And the neighbor said, rose. He said, yeah. Hey, Rose, what was the name of that speaker that spoke at that seminar the other day? You all laugh at the oldest jokes. I love that. I'm not telling any new ones because you never laugh. We forget. We forget. So quickly. That's why we are to do this in remembrance of Jesus. And then we come to the second element, and that's the cup. In 1 Corinthians 11:25, the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. It's not his literal blood. It is a picture of his blood. This was the juice of the vine. I'll talk about that in a second. As long, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It's called the cup. It's not called wine. It's never called wine. Some churches have actual wine in their communion cups. I don't believe that's biblical. I believe, again, wine is created with a leavening agent. I don't think there was any leaven at the Passover. Some people would argue with that, but that's what I think. And it never says wine. It always says the fruit of the vine. And whenever we talk about this, the fruit of the vine. As a matter of fact, it says in Matthew 26, verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So we have fruit of the vine. This was going to be the last time he did it at the actual Lord's table. The next time he would drink the fruit of the vine with them, grape juice, would be in his kingdom. That's in the future. And that's the same with us. The next time we will drink the fruit of the vine with him will be in his kingdom. And then let's read about that. Amos 9:13. This is the kingdom. This is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. 1,000 years where Jesus will rule on this planet from his father David's throne in Jerusalem. And we will rule and reign with him as the church, distinct from Israel, who will be saved as a nation in the tribulation period. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, Amos 9:13, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Huh, wouldn't that be great? You plant something, and just as soon as you plant it, it's ready for harvest. I don't know how many of you planted some vegetable this year already. How many of you have planted some vegetable? We keep planting these tomato plants and things for the rabbits and deer's enjoyment. It's just wonderful, the things that we do for these animals. But we finally got smart, and I built these planters that are up off the ground. I don't know if it's going to work or not, but there's the big box. It's off the ground, and it's really not to keep the rabbits from eating them as much as it's a lot harder to bend over than it used to be. So we decided to build these planters, and we put the plants in there, and they seem to be okay. But I promise you I won't get tomatoes until probably October. You know, it's just this craziest thing. But can you imagine if you plant it and reap it, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, the mountains shall drop a sweet wine and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. Again, I believe this is non-alcoholic grape juice. It's a generic word. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, the fresh fruit of the grape. This is the next time that we'll celebrate that with the Lord. Until he come. Jesus' body is the cup. Your body holds a certain amount of blood. But Jesus was pressed. He was trodden. He was nailed through with spikes. He was pierced with a spear. His blood spilled all out on the ground for you. There's a tradition when Jewish people celebrate Passover, they'll at the end say, next year in Jerusalem. And I love that phrase, by the way, next year in Jerusalem. And whenever I'm writing a note to those that are traveling to Israel with us, with our in-grace trips, we're going in November, I always end the note, next year in Jerusalem. And then once the year calendar changes, I'll say, this year in Jerusalem. So this year in Jerusalem. And there's a small country church that would always end communion, and they would hold up their communion glass, and they would say at the end of communion, next time with Christ. Next time with Christ. And maybe we can do that today. If you'll help me remember that, would you help me remember that? Next time with Christ, because I'll forget that. Because that's like in 10 minutes, and there's no way I'll remember something in 10 minutes. I actually didn't shave on vacation for a whole week. I didn't shave. And I told Karen I was going to come to church this morning with whatever that was that I had on my face. So we get home yesterday, and our little not even 1 year old granddaughter looked at me and started crying. Wow. Didn't know who I was. The real reason I shaved this morning was because it was half white. So we're not doing that. Next time with Christ. Won't that be a glorious thing? To think about that we'll be able to remember this until he comes. When will that be? We don't know until he comes. We're going to keep doing this in our church until he comes. Next time with Christ. Let me end with this story, and you might have heard this before, but this is appropriate for the Sunday before Memorial Day. It was a few weeks before Christmas. It was 1917. This was during World War I. The beautiful snow landscapes of Europe were blackened by war. Now, you know, World War I was a war of trench warfare. And one side, of course, held the Germans. The other side held the Americans. In the middle was no man's land. and they were exchanging gunshots and artillery shells, separating them, this no man's land. A young German soldier attempting to cross this no man's land had been shot, and he was now entangled in barbed wire. And he was crying out in anguish and in pain, and throughout the day you could hear him, and both sides could hear him, and they were so disturbed by this. One American soldier could not stand it any longer. He crawled up to go toward the German soldier. The Americans realized what he was doing. They stopped firing, but the Germans continued until a German officer realized what the young American was doing, and he ordered his men to cease firing. There was a weird silence that hadn't been heard in this no man's land. And on his stomach, this young American makes his way to the German soldier, and he untangles him from the wire. He stood up with the German in his arms, and he walks straight over to the German trenches and hands him to the German army. After he had done so, he turned to walk back to the American trenches when suddenly a hand reached out and grabbed his shoulder and spun him around. It was a German officer. The German officer had on him the highest award given to the German army, the Iron Cross. He takes off his Iron Cross and pins it on the young American soldier. The American went back safely to his trench, and then they resumed the insanity of war. The German soldier was thankful for that American soldier's sacrifice. A beautiful and rare picture in war. But what did Jesus do for us? He actually sacrificed himself willingly for your sins. You were worse than wounded and entangled in no man's land. You were on your way to an eternal lake of fire. And I hate that term. I hate even thinking that there is such a place that is a place of torture and torment forever. I'd rather think that after a few weeks, a few days, a few hours, that that soul will be annihilated. But the Bible unfortunately explains that that is the penalty, a separation from God for eternity in a place that's conscience torture forever. That is our plight. That is what we deserve because of rebellion against God, because of sin. We've all sinned. But then Jesus came. He came to sacrifice himself for our sins. He died on a cross. He rose again the third day. And he invites you to put your faith in him, the one who saved us from the tyranny of Satan and sin. And if you will just receive that gift by faith, the Bible says that you will have everlasting life. I love that song. Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I was given this just this morning, a beautiful billfold by a young man in our college. And he said, "Pastor, I had this made for your dad, but he died before I could give it to him." So he says, "I guess I'm going to give it to you." And I said, "Well, that's a wonderful thing." Let this represent sin. The Bible says that we've all sinned. And on this leather was inscribed the word sin. It'd be funny if I pulled this out at the restaurant to pay for my bill. They would wonder, what in the world is wrong with this guy? But in my left hand, I place this billfold that is sin. In my right hand, I want this to represent Jesus. And the Bible says that he knew no sin, 1 Corinthians, okay, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin, watch what he did, but was made sin. That happened on the cross. When he was dying, his blood was pouring out. He was made sin for us. Remember, he had no leaven, he had no sin, he was the perfect Passover lamb, no bones broken, fulfilled all the prophecies, even to the point of being pierced, being hung on a tree, being buried in a rich man's tomb, rising again in 3 days. All of that had been predicted hundreds of years before he was born. He came. He was made sin for us. He knew no sin. That, watch, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus paid for our sin on the cross. And now, if you will just simply believe in him, I'll put my hands together, you have eternal life. You're saved. You've received a gift called eternal life, and you cannot lose that. The Lord's table doesn't help you get saved. He paid for all of your sins on the cross. You can't do anything but trust in him. Why do we celebrate it? To remember him, to remember what he did for us. It's a picture of salvation. It's a picture of what Jesus did for you. It doesn't save you. It reminds us of salvation, reminds us of the incredible debt that the Lord Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. And the Bible clearly says it. If you don't believe it, just read these verses in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Is that all of us? That's everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. This is Jesus. Jesus is actually speaking that whosoever, another wonderful word that means everybody, whosoever takes communion and is water baptized and gives money to charity and tries to be a good person. It doesn't say any of that, right? What does it say? It says, whosoever believeth. What does that word mean? It means to trust in. Not your religion, not your pastor, not your priest, not your penance, not your prayer, but Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for your sins. Whosoever believeth in him, trusteth in him, Jesus, should not perish. That's eternal fire, but have everlasting life. Man, I tell you, it's the simplest news in the whole world. We've messed it up. We've complicated it. We've said you have to live the certain way. You have to do all of these things. Jesus paid all your sins. You don't have to do anything but believe in him. Trust in him. And when you do, the Bible says you have eternal life. You say, what if I mess up after I receive that? Well, you're going to, but he has you in his hand. Do you think all-powerful God is able to keep you in his hand? No man shall pluck you out of my Father's hand, Jesus said. It is a wonderful thing to know. And it's a gift. In Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Same exact word in Greek. One's a noun, one's a verb. Pistuo and pistis, faith and believe are the same thing. So the noun is faith. Believe is the verb. So we're saved through communion, water baptism, giving to charity. No. By grace are you saved through what? Faith. Say it again. What? Okay, good. You all are paying attention. And then not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of yourselves. I love that. Just kind of adds that. Hey, it's not of yourselves. Do you all understand that? It's a gift of God, a gift of something you cannot pay for, you cannot work for. Therefore, a gift has to be received just freely. Just accept it. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. No one will stand in heaven and say, I deserve to be here. Everyone will stand in heaven and say, I don't deserve to be here, but by the grace of God, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross for my sins and rose again the third day. I trust in him alone. And the Bible says I am saved for now and for all eternity.